Good morning, church. Great to be together this morning. Thank you, worship team. We're going to continue in worship by turning in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Kids, up through fifth grade, you're dismissed to head to your classrooms. If you're new with us, you got a kid heading down there, you want to walk them down, you're welcome to do that. But we're going to be in Acts, chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. This morning, we've been making our way through the book of Acts since the new year started, and we are still plowing through, and I've been very blessed by it. We took maybe 3 or 4 weeks off, I think, and here we are back at it. I've been looking forward to Acts chapter 15. In many ways, this is the turning point in the book of Acts. So it's a huge chapter and very important. So we need to pray. That's that the Lord would help us this morning. So please bow your heads with me, and let's pray. I just ask you to begin by praying that the Lord would speak to you in his word this morning, ignite your heart towards him. So just pray silently right now. And now look to those next to you and ask that the Lord would speak to them. And finally, ask that you would pray for me. Father, just humbled by those words, only a holy God, who else would rescue me from my failings, things that I got myself into, and even more so, who else would offer his only son to rescue me from those failings, from sin. We all, apart from Christ, stand guilty before that holy God. And yet in Christ, you have clothed us with his righteousness. As he took the penalty that we deserved upon himself on the cross, willingly, obedient, to endure the cross and despise the shame. And now we know it is beyond our ability to comprehend, but we know that he is seated right now at your right hand, God. And he is the one who deserves all glory and power and honor and majesty. So we worship him in our hearts today. We confess that we have failed this week to worship him as we ought in both the things we've done and the things we've failed to do. God, forgive us. And help us to just bask in the grace that we have that is in Jesus. And now as we look to your word, God, may our hearts be stirred towards you. Push any distractions away from our heads and our minds and our hearts. And may we fix our eyes and focus on you this day. Father, we pray in Jesus' awesome and mighty name. Amen. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. Hopefully you've turned there. I'm going to read it. Says this, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversation of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, and the apostles, and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But just as we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." This is the word of the Lord. Butch, could you do me a favor and hand me my water bottle that Owen stuck in that Kleenex box for some reason right in the front row? Got a little dry mouth here. Yeah, it's really stuck it in there. I don't know what he was doing. Thank you. I appreciate it, brother. All right. On November 26th, 1791, George Washington convened his first cabinet meeting as the president of this new country called the United States of America. The United States was in the middle of a critical period where they were going to lay the foundations of who we would be and how we would operate as a nation. Questions like, where would the capital be? What would the financial system look like? How would the federal government interact with the state governments? All of these were open questions at this point. And I have to admit that most of my knowledge of this period in American history comes from the musical Hamilton. So I could be wrong here, but it's my understanding that in this first cabinet meeting, Alexander Hamilton and Thomas Jefferson had a rap battle to decide the future direction of our country. Please don't check me on that. That's how it happened in my head, at least. Our passage this morning that we just read finds the church in an even more critical time. Because the issue on the table isn't just whether or not a new country would start a national bank. The question was at the very heart of the Christian faith, namely, what do you have to do to be saved? And it is not an overstatement to call Acts 15 the single most important passage in the New Testament for what the church would become and what it is to this day. I'm not saying it's the most important passage in the New Testament, but when it comes to who the church is, how the church operates, what the church would become, this is, I would say, the single most important passage. So as a reminder, since it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas have just returned from their first missionary journey where they experienced a lot of persecution, as well as they saw many Gentiles come to faith in churches that were planted. And at the end of Acts 14, they returned to their home church, their sending church. Anyone remember what their sending church was, where it was at? Starts with an A. Antioch, very good. And gave a report on how things went and how they saw God do incredible things. It's a great reunion. Everything's going amazing. We had these real warm and fuzzies as we left off in Acts 14, that they were back and their church was loving on them and supporting them, and they were celebrating all that God had done. And if you know anything about the enemy, You know, he wants to do everything he can when things are going well to mess it up. That was true back then. That is true today. From the very beginning of the church up until now, the church of Jesus Christ has been full of two things: people who love Jesus and dysfunction. Sometimes not always in that order. But there was dysfunction that was creeping into the church in Antioch, as well as some of these other churches that had been planted. And the dysfunction that creeps into Antioch is in the form of a false teaching that had come down from the Jerusalem church, which would form the foundation of the Jerusalem Council rap battle that was about to take place. So look with me at verse 1, and we're going to see this. Should I rap verse 1? Yes. Emily's going to be horrified, but she's in kids ministry this morning. All right, here we go. Somebody lay down a beat. All right. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Thank you. I will never do that again. And we will scrub all evidence that that happened from the internet. This is the question at hand. It's very important. Do you have to be circumcised to be saved? As American Christians living in the year 2025, we can't possibly understand just how important that question was, nor how difficult it was to answer. Because first of all, this isn't just about circumcision. In fact, circumcision wasn't the only thing these teachers were requiring. In fact, skip down to verse 5 for a second. We'll see this. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them," catch this, "and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So this isn't just a question of circumcision. It's a question of, do you have, circumcision was the beginning step that you would take to then follow the whole law of Moses. So it's a question of, do you have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? This is a huge question. And the answer to this question, like I said, makes Acts 15 the single most important chapter when it comes to the history of the church. Now, if you look at verse 5 again, it's interesting. Who are the people teaching that they needed to keep the law to be saved? Who are they? Somebody shout it out. Pharisees, but what do we know about these Pharisees? They were also what? Believers. Believers. This is interesting to me because basically every other time in the New Testament, when we see Pharisees, they are the ones who are basically directly opposed to the work of Jesus. Like Jesus and the Pharisees would square off, and they were almost always directly opposed to one another. Here we have Pharisees who have become believers. So they're now following Jesus, and yet they're in this habit, right? Who were the Pharisees? They were the best keepers of the law. And so this habit is hard to shake, to say they believe in Jesus, but they also believe you needed to keep the law to be saved. And if we think about this from their perspective, it would have been tough to swallow to see Gentiles who claim to believe that Jesus is the Messiah prophesied from their scripture, they affirm that Jesus is the Messiah. So you see these Gentiles affirming that, and yet they're rejecting everything else that their scripture says that they have to do. They're rejecting all these ceremonial laws, these dietary laws, these laws about cleanliness, purification. See, it wasn't unheard of for a Gentile to convert to Judaism. In fact, the scripture, Old Testament, gives instructions about how Gentiles can do that. And it involves two things: circumcision and commitment to following the law. And so these Pharisee believers were simply trying to apply what they knew of the scripture to this new people, even as Gentiles are now coming in droves They're trying to apply the scripture and saying, well, you got to understand, like, rules are rules. Let's not get too carried away here. Yeah, it's good that you're following Jesus, but rules are rules, and you got to follow the rules. So, like, somebody hand me a scalpel. We got a whole lot of surgeries to do. That was a circumcision joke. I'm sorry. This wasn't only happening in Antioch. In fact, the book of Galatians is Paul's letter to the churches that we just saw him plant, and it was written smack in the middle of where we find ourselves this morning. So I was at part of this Thursday morning Galatians Bible study, and it hadn't really hit me just how timely the book of Galatians is to exactly where we are in Acts. Because Paul, as far as most people can tell, I think the best arguments are that the book of Galatians was written to the churches that we literally just saw Paul planting. And he gets word, and he wrote the book of Galatians before Acts chapter 15. So literally between Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 15, Paul writes the book of Galatians. He sees this letter to these churches. He hears that this teaching that you have to be circumcised to be saved has reached these churches and that the people there are believing it. And Paul writes to them in Galatians. I just want you to hear how strong his language is as he writes to them in Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, so if you ever hear anything different from what we told you back when we were with you, even if it's me, even if I come, even if an angel from heaven comes and tries to tell you anything different other than the gospel you already heard, Paul says, let him be accursed. Does he feel strongly about this? As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That is strong language. Paul is not saying, hear this, this is the whole thing. Paul is not saying, hey guys, they're giving you extra requirements and you don't have to worry about that. Like, I guess you can if you want, but that's just extra stuff. Paul doesn't say that. Paul says to add even one requirement to the gospel is to reject it completely. He doesn't say, I'm astonished that you're trying to do extra stuff. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in grace, in the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. To add even one requirement to the gospel, to your salvation, is to reject it completely. In other words, if your recipe for salvation is the gospel plus, and then it's anything other than zero in that math equation, Christians don't have to be good at math. If your equation is gospel plus anything else, you've actually rejected the gospel. We just need to know this one equation: Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. We need to burn that deep into our hearts as we have an enemy who whispers to us, yeah, but you got to do just a little bit more to earn it. Yeah, Jesus died for you, but you got to earn it. You got to do something. You got to add something to this. You got to contribute something. Church, we contribute nothing. The gospel is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Can I get an amen? Amen. Some of you have come out of traditions that added requirements to the gospel. If you cut your hair, you can't be saved. If you go to the wrong denomination of church, you can't be saved. If you wear immodest clothes that show your ankles, you can't be saved. Some of you grew up thinking every time you committed a sin, you needed to pray the salvation prayer or you were going to go to hell. These teachings aren't just being a little extra strict. It's, Paul would say, you're abandoning the gospel to add anything other than grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone is a rejection of the gospel. This is also why I so strongly believe that as important as baptism is, it's not a requirement for salvation. I know there's some that would disagree. But if it was, it would have made perfect sense here for Paul and Barnabas to respond to this, saying it's not that you need to be circumcised to be saved. It would have been made perfect sense for them to say, actually, you have the wrong sign. It's not circumcision that brings you in anymore. It's baptism that brings you in. But they didn't say that. The gospel is grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That leads us to our first application. Remember that you can add nothing to your salvation. Thinking you can add something to your salvation is like handing a skydiver one of those little flags that they put in your yard to like mark where the pipes are or whatever. And you're like, okay, hang on tight to this or you're going to die. No. I'm pretty sure you're going to need a parachute or you're going to go splat. We know that's silly. Yeah, I give that silly illustration because I want you to think of that when you're tempted from the enemy to believe that you need to contribute something to be saved. Say, well, what am I hanging on to here that's going to save me? It's the parachute of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his atoning death on the cross for me that paid the penalty, the full price of my sin. And it's not anything I do. So what am I going to cling? What am I going to add to that? What am I saying about Jesus and his blood spilled for me when I think I need to add something? That it's not enough? Is the blood of Jesus not enough to save you? Oh, it is. Jesus didn't die on the cross to give you a head start to your salvation. He died on the cross to accomplish your salvation. So when we read about the early church and the temptation to believe that they need to be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law to be saved, the dietary laws and these things, it's easy to sit back now here in the year 2025 and be like, that's so silly, how could they think that? But the reality is we're tempted to believe the same thing, just in different ways. The gospel is good news because Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid how much, church? All. Jesus paid it all, and you cannot contribute a single thing. And praise God for that, because our best, most righteous works, apart from Christ, are like filthy rags, the Bible tells us. We can't, it's just hanging on to nothing that's not going to save us. It's the argument that Peter makes as he stands before the council in Jerusalem. There's actually two main points that he makes, so look at verse 6 again. So now it's like, okay, they've all gathered together. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, so people debating on both sides, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So Peter's first point that he's making is, like, I've seen in my ministry God making no distinction between us and them. I've seen the Holy Spirit fall on the Gentiles. And it wasn't because they were following the law. There's no distinction. I've seen it with my own eyes, Peter says. And then his second point comes from verse 10. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? In other words, Mike's version of this verse is, hello, have you read the scripture? Have you read how our ancestors did with the law? Did they ever follow the law? Do any of you follow the law perfectly? Why on earth would we put this burden on these Gentile Christians when us Jewish Christians haven't even been able to follow it and our fathers haven't ever followed the law? If the law is necessary for salvation, Peter's argument is, then even the most devout of us Jewish people shouldn't be saved either, because no one can keep it perfectly. And that brings us to our second application. Don't put burdens on others that you can't bear yourself. Peter said, why are we trying to make them follow the law when we couldn't even do it? Yet we do this to other people all the time, don't we? We judge them, and we hold other people to a standard that even we can't live up to. Jesus had a phrase for this. We talked about this a couple weeks ago in our discipleship hour. He said, don't try to take the speck out of your brother's eye when you've got a log in your own. Earlier this summer, I was doing a lot of bike riding, and I was biking on the Monon Trail, and I was down right where the Monon Trail crosses 86th Street, and it's the most busy intersection down there on the trail. And when I was in my bike, and I got up to there's a crosswalk, and got to push the button and wait for the thing to change. And there was this lady on her bike in front of me, and she was mad, like mad. And I was like, what is going on? She was so mad because it's at a stoplight there. There's a sign that says no turn on red, and all these cars were turning right on red, and she was furious about it. And I was just like, can you believe all these cars and what they're doing? Look at the sign right there. And I was just trying to like calm her down a little bit. I was like, you know, I'm sure I've done that before. Like, there's no turn on red sign, but there's nobody coming, and I just turn. Like, I'm sure I've done that. Like, she goes, well, I would never. I would never do that. It's like, okay, you know, and then it's just awkward. And then the light just wouldn't change. So we're just standing there and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And still says, don't walk. And finally, she just goes, this is ridiculous. And she just goes across when it says, don't walk. And I laughed out loud as I'm watching her across the street. And I had two thoughts that instantly popped into my mind. Number one was, did that seriously just happen? And number two was, this poor lady's going to become a sermon illustration really soon. Because, man, that's just what we do in our hearts, don't we? In her mind, those traffic signs are for you, and you have to follow them no matter what, but I can choose which ones make sense for me. And let's be honest with our hearts. We do that a lot. The things we don't struggle with that other people do, we think they deserve consequences for those things. But the things we struggle with, we think we deserve grace, more grace for those things. And Jesus had a word for people like that too, and it was hypocrite. So Peter's argument is, don't be a hypocrite. You want to force these Gentile believers to obey the law when we're failing spectacularly and we have for generation upon generation upon generation? I don't think so. And then verse 11, look at this. This is astounding how he phrases this. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Again, that is humility, because you would think he would have done it on the flip, right? They will be saved through the grace of Jesus just like we will. But he's saying, he's just completely evening the playing field. If we want to be saved, it's only going to be through the grace of Jesus. And that's what I've seen in them as well. I've seen it, Peter says, with my eyes. Jews and Gentiles alike will be saved through the grace of Jesus and nothing else. You've been saved by grace alone. You didn't contribute anything, so don't put unnecessary burdens on others to earn their salvation. It's grace alone. Amen? All right, moving on. After that, Peter sits down in this big council meeting that's taking place, and Paul and Barnabas get up, and they tell about their missionary journey, how they saw the Lord at work among the Gentiles. And then after that, James gets up. And everything in our passage has been leading up to this point. So Hamilton and Jefferson have both had their turns at the mic, and now George Washington is about to get up and spit a few bars and give his judgment on this thing. James is the leader of the Jerusalem church where this false teaching has come from. He's also the half-brother of Jesus, and his word is going to be final. He's heard the arguments on both sides, and he's about to render his judgment. I imagine this hush falls over the room as James gets up. Truly, the future of the church and Christianity hangs in the balance. Either followers of Jesus are going to be required to be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law, or they're going to be free from those restrictions and saved by grace alone. It all boils down to this. So let's see what he says. Verse 13. After they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, meaning Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take for them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old.'" So he quotes scripture, Amos chapter 9. What James is saying is this, saying that the prophets predicted a time when the Gentiles would come in mass to the Lord. And from what we've just heard, the testimony that's being proclaimed, the Gentiles are now converting and following Jesus, and this time is at hand right now. The Gentiles will be called by God's name. So the time has arrived. And I love how James looks who was the most convincing, who had the best arguments. Ultimately, when it all boiled down to it, what did James do? He looked to Scripture. I think that's the last application for us this morning. When you don't know the answer, look to Scripture. This is simple, but I love how this is a genuine disagreement among brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, brothers in Christ, ultimately, but brothers and sisters in Christ who have genuine disagreements with one another. Will happen. So what do we do? And everything, again, in our culture tells us is, well, you cut those people out of your life when you disagree with something. And we just have this beautiful picture of them coming together and ultimately submitting themselves to God's word. James wasn't convinced because Paul and Barnabas and Peter were the most persuasive. He was convinced because the word told him that the Gentiles would be called by God's name. So we look to Scripture, point to Scripture. And you don't have to think, if I want people to ever listen to me or believe me, like I got to be the most skilled debater or whatever. Like, the Bible doesn't tell us that. Some people are gifted that way. Some people aren't. But what each of us can do is look to Scripture to be our guide. And to do that, how do we do that? We need to do what? We talked about last week. Read it. And secondly, do what it says. They all said in unison. Good job, church. We need to read it. We need to do what it says. So when you don't know the answer, look to Scripture. All right, one last section. Look at verse 19. Says this, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." Okay? This is interesting. It's about to get interesting. If you've tuned out, tune back in. I think it's been interesting the whole time, but I'm just saying that's you, here we are. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." Okay, he's saying, we don't need to make them be circumcised and follow the law. And you would think that his next part would be, it's only grace. This is what he says. "But should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols." Okay, that makes sense. "And from sexual immorality." That makes sense. "And from what has been strangled. And from blood." What? Anyone else a little bit confused? The whole point of this passage, I thought, was that you can't add any requirements to the gospel. James agrees with Peter and Paul and Barnabas that you cannot add any requirements to the gospel. And then right at the end, it's like he tacks on a couple requirements that they can't. He's talking about food things here. So these are things that are in the Mosaic law, things that have been strangled and from blood. Weird, right? So what do we do with that? Well, I'm going to do something this morning that I don't think I've ever done in a sermon before, and we're going to end on a teaser. You got to come back next week to find out the answer. Actually, better than that, that's your homework for this week, church. Study Acts 15, 19 through 21. Here you go, I put it, see you on the slide. Figure out what this means, and then I'm going to preach on it next week, and you can tell me if you think I got it right, or you can yell at me if you think I got it wrong. Because it's a really cool thing to go that's going on here, but we have to dig a little bit to find it. So we're going to begin next week with this. Sound good? You all know your homework? I didn't see anyone write this down, so I'm a little bit worried if you're going to do it or not. Everyone knows their homework? Okay, very good. I just want to end this sermon saying, thank you, Jesus, that we don't need to follow the law for salvation. God's hand-picked people tried that for a couple thousand years, and it started as disaster and ended even worse. Jesus came, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but fulfill it. Jesus fulfilled every requirement of the law so that we could be saved and then walk in newness of life. And there's certainly parts of the law, and this is this could be a whole sermon series, honestly, like what do we do, what parts of the law do we still follow, what do we not, what do we do with the Ten Commandments, and all these things. But I just want to say, like, it's not like we're abandoning the Ten Commandments or anything like that, but we're not trying to follow the law to earn our salvation. That's what this whole thing is about. What's our requirement for them to become a part of the people of God? And it's grace alone. Don't add anything to the gospel. Don't think that you can contribute anything to your salvation. Like that C.S. Lewis quote that I quoted last week, Jesus didn't die for us because we were worthy, because we were doing such a good job following the law. He died for us to make us worthy. And as his people called by his name, made worthy by the spotless blood of Jesus that was poured out for us. Church, let's remember this week that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you because we know deep down in our hearts that our best efforts could not reconcile us with you, a holy God. All of us have sinned. We all fall short of your glory, God. That you demonstrated your love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So help us, help that truth to just be seared on our hearts and our minds this week. May the enemy not tempt us into believing that we somehow need to contribute anything, and may we not be tempted to think that for others as well. I don't know why, other than sin, that this is true, God, but it's oftentimes so much easier for me to spot the speck in my brother's eye rather than seeing the log in my own. Much more passionate about other people getting sin out of their lives than I am out of me getting sin out of my life, Lord. Forgive us for that. Forgive me for that. Lord, may we be a people that just look to your word above all things. May we be a people who know it. That people are surprised. Wow, you really know your Bible. Oh, may that be true of us, God. Wow, do you go to Rock Prairie because you really know your Bible? And a lot of them really do. What a cool thing. Lord, may we be a people who desire to know you and your word and look to your word and submit to your word when it says hard things to us, things that we don't like to hear. And may we be a people who worship you above all, make much of you in your name. May we do that from our neighbors to the nations, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.